Our scripture passage this morning is taken from Luke chapter 1, and we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. I encourage you to turn to, verses 26 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles with me. I encourage you to follow along as I read the Word of God, and I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you can test everything that I say against the standard of God's holy Word. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, this morning we are continuing in our five-week sermon series on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that great event in redemptive history when the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Just to bring you all up to speed a little bit, where we're at so far, the first two sermons of this series, we considered the divine identity of Jesus Christ. We took time from both John's Gospel and the book of Colossians to see who God the Son has been from eternity past. And as I've been reminding you, the reason why we had to do that is because we cannot truly fathom, we cannot truly understand the mystery of the incarnation if we do not understand the God who did indeed become incarnate. Last week, we looked at what John says then in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We looked at what it means that the Word, that is, God the Son, actually took onto himself a true, full human nature and dwelt and tabernacled among us. Now, just so you have a general idea of where the sermon series is going, next week we will look at the human identity of Jesus Christ. We'll be doing that from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. There, Matthew records the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus' earthly family. This we have to do, beloved, because just as we cannot understand the incarnation without understanding the divine identity of Jesus, we also cannot comprehend this great event without understanding Christ's human identity. And so we'll be looking at that genealogy from Matthew next Sunday. Then the following week, Christmas morning, Lord willing, we will put all these pieces together. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, because there the author of Hebrews declares to us why it is that you and I need a Savior like us. A Savior who is, yes, fully, truly God, but also fully, truly man. But today, our attention is upon this great topic of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This event, which Luke, out of all four of the gospel writers, gives us, Luke Luke, out of all four of the gospel writers, gives us the most detail to this event. And it is this event, the virgin conception, it is this event through which the incarnation was accomplished. Now, we often, in reflecting upon this event, refer to this as the virgin birth. And certainly in our passage today, the virgin birth of Jesus is being announced. But beloved, I think that the true miracle in the virgin birth is not the very moment in which Jesus was born. His actual birth was, at least biologically speaking, fairly normal. If you were able to witness the birth of Jesus Christ, if you happened to just wander by that stable on that night in Bethlehem and saw the birth, there would be nothing truly outstanding about that event, apart from the conditions themselves, you know, the manger, the stable, all of that. But there was nothing about the moment of his birth which would, at least from a human perspective, appear to be out of the ordinary. It was his conception which truly makes the whole thing utterly miraculous. Outside the realm of biological possibility. And it's this, the actual conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary that Luke focuses on in our text today. And in Luke's text, there are a number of truths for us to consider this morning. In fact, as I outlined this passage, I came up with six truths for us to consider about this event of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. If you are a note taker, I will go ahead. I will give you the six truths right away, so it might help some of you as you try to follow along in this sermon. But the first truth we see is that this miraculous conception is indeed a real historical event. A real historical event. Secondly, we will see that this moment of the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this event is a great display of God's grace towards lowly sinners. Fourthly, we will learn of the very nature of the child conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Fifthly, we will see that this conception is indeed truly miraculous. And then lastly, we will see that the virgin conception requires a response of faith. These are six truths that are proclaimed to us today in Luke's account of the conception of Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's begin then with the great truth that this is indeed a real historical event. And I think there's no greater argument for this fact than the amount of detail that Luke himself includes just in verses 26 and 27. Look at these two verses with us. Luke is able to tell us of the people involved in this event, the angel Gabriel, a virgin named Mary, a man from the household of David named Joseph. He's not only able to tell us of the people involved, he tells us when this event took place. He says it's in the sixth month. Now, to be fair, there's some debate as to whether that is the sixth month of the Hebrew calendar or the sixth month of the Roman calendar, or, and I strongly believe this, that it is 6 months after the event which precedes today's passage, the conception of John the Baptist. Either way, whatever it is, Luke does not shy away from proclaiming to his reader the timing of this great event. And then Luke tells us the place of this great event. It was a city in the region of Galilee named Nazareth. These are all details, beloved, that someone who is recording a real historical event would include. I was reminded, as I was reflecting on this point, about an experience I had when I was finishing my own undergrad degree. The very last class that I took before graduating was a class called Non-Christian Traditions. And the final exam for this class required the students to go and attend a service of any non-Christian tradition that we chose. And then we had to write an essay on our experience. And when the class said, you know, when the syllabus said non-Christian tradition, understand, it had to be a religion completely separated from Christianity. So I couldn't go to a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall or to a Mormon tabernacle because those cults had roots. They broke away from true Christianity. I had to be something completely separate from Christianity. So I went to a Buddhist meditation service. Don't worry, I did not try to participate in the service. I simply observed. I told the instructor when I arrived who I was, why I was there. He was more than willing to have me observe the service. He even stayed afterwards to answer several questions I had. But the one thing that I distinctly remember feeling during that service, apart from feeling that it was utterly satanic, is that this is so strange. To see a religion function and make zero declarations which have no historical truths or points of contact. They didn't even attempt to ground anything they were saying in historical reality. And that is so different from Christianity. Christianity, the Bible itself, grounds itself truly in real historical events. I bring up this first point, beloved, because sometimes I think it is just way too easy for us to forget this. We get so familiar with the Bible stories, we get wrapped up in the holiday season, and perhaps we don't really pause and think, this is amazing. This really happened. These events happened in real time, in real space. They happened in this very same world in which you and I currently live. A real angel came to a real woman, and the Holy Spirit really did come upon her and conceived a real son in her womb. And that son was really and truly born of a virgin. This whole miraculous event, beloved, actually happened. And that should amaze us. And I would encourage you to not forget that truth as we celebrate the advent of our Lord and Savior. Don't ever lose sight of the reality that all of this is 100% real. A real, true historical event. It is not allegory. It is not analogy. It is not given to us to give us some kind of moral example or teach us some moral lesson. It is recorded history. And that is amazing. The second truth then that we see in this passage is that this event, the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was the beginning of Christ's humiliation. And here we have to understand something, beloved. And this, if we ever get too big of a picture of ourselves, this should knock us down a few pegs. We must understand that every interaction of the great and holy triune God with the human race is indeed an act of divine condescension. God is so far above us, so much unlike us, that whenever the infinite God engages with us, finite creatures created from the dust, He must condescend. He must lower himself to our level. But Christ, the eternal God, the Son, in the incarnation, engaged in a special act of condescension. When he took on flesh and dwelt among us, beloved, it was not just a condescension. It was an utterly humbling act of God. When Jesus Christ came, the second person of the Trinity, truly, in ways that you and I cannot possibly imagine, lowered himself. He emptied himself, as the Apostle Paul says, not of his divinity, but rather he emptied himself of his heavenly riches, left his heavenly throne, took on to himself the weakness and the frailty of a true human nature. He came and dwelt amongst sinners. In a world weighed down and ruined by sin, he submitted himself to the law of which he himself was the author. He experienced all the miseries of this life, even death itself and the grave. Beloved, this self-humbling of Jesus Christ, it began not at his birth in those lowly conditions. It began in his conception. Luke shows us this truth in our text today. Now understand, it would have been utterly humiliating, an utterly humiliating act for Jesus to be conceived in any womb of any woman. But look at the details Luke gives us. Luke reminds us that Jesus was not conceived in the great, royal, holy city of Jerusalem. He was not conceived in the womb of a princess born into a royal family. Beloved, he was conceived in the city of Nazareth, in a region of Galilee, a city in a region of Judah, which up until that point had no significance. In fact, it was a well-known saying at that time, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he was not conceived in the womb of a princess. He was not conceived in a royal womb. He was conceived in the womb of a peasant who was betrothed to a humble carpenter. In all of these details, Luke is not only reminding us that this miraculous conception is a real historical event, he is also showing us the utter depths to which Christ humbled himself in the incarnation. That's the second truth this morning. Thirdly, we see that the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary was indeed a great act of God's grace towards lowly sinners. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, we see in verse 28 what the angel of God declares to her. He begins, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now here, some of you might be familiar with an older translation of verse 28, a translation which says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That older translation has been the source of a lot of terrible theology, beloved. And it's no wonder, because to begin with, it's not a faithful, accurate translation of the Greek that Luke uses here in verse 28. "Hail Mary, full of grace," is actually an English translation of the Latin translation of the Greek text. It's a translation of a translation. The English Standard Version, which I've read from here this morning, I think truly has the translation right. The original Greek says something much more like, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," not "Hail Mary, full of grace." We have to understand this, beloved. Mary was not full of grace in and of herself. Gabriel was not making a statement about Mary's nature. He was not worshiping, he was not revering, he was not venerating her. He was not saying she is the source of grace, as the Roman Catholic doctrines on Mary teach. Quite the opposite, beloved. The greeting of Gabriel here declares that God's unmerited, unearned favor, that his grace was being shown to Mary. She isn't full of grace. Gabriel instead declares that she is the object, the recipient of God's amazing grace. His greeting is affirming the truth that there was nothing special about Mary at all. God chose her. He ordained her in eternity past to play the role that she was about to play. And he did not choose her because of any merit or good in her. Not because of any purity, not because there was anything special in and of herself, but instead he chose her out of the counsel of his own will, chose her to be an object of his grace. God chose Mary, beloved, not for any earthly human reason, to be the one who would bear our Lord and Savior in her womb. She, just like every single one of us here this morning, just like everyone who looks to Christ by faith, was nothing more and nothing less than an object of divine grace. She's not to be an object of worship. She's not to be, as Rome says, a mediator between us and Christ. She has no power to save. She has no power to hear and answer your prayers. She has no merit to give us. She can do nothing for us in our spiritual state. She is as you and I are, an object of sovereign grace, a vessel chosen by God through which he executed this glorious plan of redemption. Doctrines like the Immaculate Conception, which does not refer to Christ's conception in the womb of Mary, but rather is a superstitious belief that Mary herself was actually free from original sin at the moment of her conception in her mother's womb, they're utterly false. They have no ounce of biblical support behind them. Mary was just as depraved as you and I. As Pastor Philip Ryken says, the Bible never says Mary was without sin or that she's able to give grace to sinners. We can only imagine how much it would grieve her to know that some people worship her. What the Bible does say, beyond the fact that she was the mother of Jesus, is that she was saved by grace. The way Mary helps us is not by giving us grace, but by showing that God can give us the same kind of grace that he gave her. Mary is the Blessed Virgin who alone was called to give birth to the Son of God. Her experience is not our experience. Nevertheless, her example is for us. Her example proves that God shows unmerited favor to lowly sinners. And beloved, when we keep this proper perspective, we begin to understand Mary's response to Gabriel. After Gabriel makes the announcement that Mary's an object of unmerited favor, we see that she became greatly troubled. No one's quite sure why Mary became greatly troubled upon hearing Gabriel's proclamation, but I think the answer becomes a little more clear when we realize that the Greek word that is translated as troubled in our text this morning does not mean that she was distraught. It means she was greatly perplexed. She was puzzled over Gabriel's announcement. And why would she become perplexed? Well, I strongly believe she was perplexed because she simply could not understand why God would choose her to be an object of his favor, of his grace. She was baffled by the fact that she would be chosen to be an object of God's unmerited favor. Can you relate with that at all, brothers and sisters? Are you ever perplexed? Do you ever feel puzzled, baffled at the great truth that you are the recipient of God's amazing grace? This should be a feeling that every true Christian experiences when they reflect on their own salvation. If you don't experience this feeling, this puzzlement, this bewilderment, chances are you think you did something to earn your salvation. We should all wonder at the truth that we, of all people, we were chosen by God to be objects of grace. All of us, beloved, should be constantly saying, I know not why God's marvelous grace to me he hath made known. Mary was perplexed, I truly believe, because she could not fathom why it would be her that the Lord would choose to bring out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and why she should have the unique privilege of bearing this child. Beloved, the miraculous conception, it is a tremendous display of God's grace towards us lowly sinners. The fourth truth that this passage teaches us here is of the very nature of the child whom Mary would conceive. Gabriel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. And as an object of God's grace, Gabriel declares that she would have a special, unique privilege, so unique that no one else in the entire history of the human race would ever share in this privilege. She would conceive and bear a son, an utterly unique son. Consider everything that Gabriel tells Mary about the Son, because he is declaring the very nature of Christ our Lord. Mary would conceive a son who Gabriel says would be called Jesus. Now that name alone, Jesus is not the first person to be named Jesus. In fact, it is the Greek version of the name Joshua. But they mean the same thing. They mean the Lord is salvation. Jesus, this son, should be called Jesus because it means the Lord is salvation. Gabriel says, not only should he have this name, which is not entirely unique, but he says that this Jesus then would be great. And when he says to Mary that Jesus would be great, he tells her what will make him great. He says Jesus would be great because he would be called the Son of the Most High. Now, Mary certainly would have known, at least on some level, what that means. The Most High was one of King David's favorite titles for the Lord. He uses that title often in the Psalms as he would sing praises to God. And so now she is being told that her son would be the Son of the Most High, the very Son of God himself. And when Gabriel declares this truth, that her son would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, he's saying two things. First, he is saying that Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. The Son of the Most High is indeed a reference to the very divine nature of Jesus Christ. That he is the eternal Son, God the Son, who is taking onto himself a full, complete human nature. That is a truth that Gabriel is declaring here. It's a truth that I'm not sure Mary had any comprehension of, but it is part of what Gabriel says when he says the Son will be called the Son of the Most High. But then secondly, Gabriel is saying something Mary would have understood. Gabriel is saying that this divine Son, he would be a great king. And we know Mary probably understood this because the phrase Son of God is used throughout the Old Testament as a title for the King of Israel. This is why in places like Psalm chapter 2, King David refers to himself as the Son of God. In the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, sonship language is kingship language. Mary, having known the Old Testament scriptures, would have understood that truth, that her son would be this great king. And if she didn't quite get that this title is declaring to her that the son would be a king, Gabriel goes on to show that Jesus will be the king, because he says the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The son that Mary would conceive and give birth to, this one who will be great, Gabriel says it is he who is the long-promised Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people, the Messianic King. It is he who would save their people from their sins. This Jesus, as the Messiah, would be the eternal King. It is this Jesus who will fulfill the promise given to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's descendant would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is the eternal Davidic King, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will indeed reign forever. The announcement of the conception of Jesus teaches us, it taught Mary, the very nature of the child who would be born in Bethlehem. Fifthly, we learn that this conception would indeed be miraculous. Mary, upon hearing Gabriel's proclamation, responds with a very simple question, a question that anyone in her situation would have asked: how will this be, since I am a virgin? It is not a question of disbelief. It is simply a question of logistics, because virgins, in general, do not conceive babies. And Gabriel knew. He knew Mary was a virgin, of course. That's the whole point of this. Gabriel gives his reply of how this will be. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. The power of the Most High will overshadow her, and she will conceive. The conception will be a miraculous direct intervention. It will be accomplished by a miraculous direct intervention of God himself. And beloved, there are many who believe, and I am one of them, that the language Gabriel uses here is an allusion to events in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory, that is the cloud of God's glory, would descend. particularly when the glory cloud of God descended and dwelt above, overshadowed the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in both the tabernacle and the temple. Except this time, when the Shekinah glory would descend, when the Holy Spirit, when the glory of God would come and overshadow the Virgin Mary, instead of simply dwelling there, he would indeed do a creative work within the womb, bringing forth the human nature of Jesus of Nazareth, and somehow, mysteriously, uniting that human nature to the divine nature of God the Son, uniting them forever. Now, I'm going to not dare, brothers and sisters, to put forth a theory as to how the Holy Spirit did this miraculous work within Mary's womb. I think it would be mere speculation at best, and it would probably border on irreverence. But what I do know is that from the very moment of conception within the womb of Mary, God the Son became the God-man. Truly God, truly man. Two distinct natures, human and divine, united in one person forever. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, it is this event which is the means through which the incarnation of our Lord was accomplished. This is an utterly miraculous conception, brothers and sisters. The reality is a sort of a sub-point here. Because it is an utterly miraculous conception, this true historical event, what we commonly refer to as the virgin birth, has been under attack for at least the last 150 years by theologically liberal so-called Bible scholars. In fact, this doctrine of the miraculous conception of the virgin birth of Jesus is one of the driving forces in the split of the mainline Presbyterian Church and the formation of the Presbyterian Church in America, the denomination that our church belongs to today. The mainline Presbyterian denomination, the Presbyterian Church USA, I guess here it was the Presbyterian Church US, the same denomination that First Presbyterian Church and Kanawha United Presbyterian Church in Charleston belonged to, that denomination began to actually ordain, and they continue to ordain to this day, by the way, as ministers, people who outright deny the virgin birth, along with other essential doctrines such as the deity and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, churches in West Virginia were not exempt from this. If you think, well, that might have been true in other areas of the country, it was true here. I think I told you before, but Jerry Martin told me that when he was around during the formation of the PCA, he was meeting other elders ordained in this presbytery who were saying things like, what is the big deal about the virgin birth anyway? When a denomination, beloved, begins to ordain people who deny the virgin birth, they are no longer a true Christian denomination. Deny the virgin birth and you deny historic biblical Christianity. But understand something. This is not only an issue in liberal mainline Protestant denominations. Because at some point, even evangelical Christians who claim to believe in the authority of the scriptures have come to the conclusion somehow that the virgin birth is a secondary issue. I remember reading an article about 15 years ago in an evangelical magazine called Relevant. The author of the article was Rob Bell. And he said that most Christians build their faith like a brick wall. And if you remove one of those bricks, the entire wall of their faith collapses. But my faith is like a trampoline. If I found out, for example, that the virgin birth was not a real historical event, my faith would not collapse. My faith would bounce right back. Now, apart from being profoundly arrogant, it was also a profoundly wrong statement. Remove the virgin birth and your faith would not simply bounce right back. Not if your faith is in the true Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, understand, if the virgin birth is not a true historical event, yes, miraculous, but still a true historical event, as Luke says it is, as Matthew says it is, as the prophet Isaiah said it would be, then Christianity utterly collapses. It collapses because it means that Jesus Christ is not the God-man. That the incarnation did not happen. That John is a liar when he wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It means that, as we will hear on Christmas morning, it means that we do not have a Savior who was like us in every way, yet without sin. To deny the virgin birth, it demolishes the gospel. This doctrine, beloved, is a foundational truth of Christianity. Do away with it, and you do undo our entire religion. The virgin birth was miraculous. There's no doubt about it. That is no reason to deny its reality. And if we deny it on the grounds that it's just too miraculous, then we are denying our very faith. Well, we come then, lastly, to the sixth truth about this miraculous conception that Luke shows us in our text this morning. The miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it requires a response of faith. Look at how Mary responds, verse 38. I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary's response is nothing other than a response of faith. A response which shows that she was truly, fully, completely trusting in her God and her Lord. A response which recognizes her position before the Holy God, not as an object of worship or veneration or reverence, but her position as a servant. It's a response, beloved, of utter trust. Utter faith in her holy God and in his holy word as it was brought to her by the angel Gabriel. And this should be our response as well. Our response to the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ and everything that came to be because of that conception, our response should be one of utter faith. And the question we're left with then is this question. Is that how you have responded to this truth? Is that how you have responded to this revelation of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the Word of God as Mary did? Are you trusting in this Son, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, God Himself in the flesh? Are you looking to the Son of God and Him alone as the one who can save you from your sin? Are you trusting in Him alone as the one who is named Jesus because He is the Lord who saves? Because He is the one who is truly great. And He is the one who is the Son of the Most High, God's true, eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you responding to these truths that we heard this morning in faith, beloved? If your answer to that question is yes, then, beloved brothers and sisters, I would say to you the words that Gabriel pronounced to Mary. Do not be afraid. If you're responding to this miraculous conception of Jesus Christ by faith, you can leave this place this morning having great assurance. The same assurance. The same certainty that Mary received in our text this morning. Assurance that you, just like Mary, are indeed an object of God's amazing grace. That you are indeed the recipient of God's unmerited favor. That you are, again, just like Mary, the Lord's favored one. These truths certainly do, beloved, require a response. Not of merely believing, but a response of true faith. A faith which places all of our trust and hope in this one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary.